The look into the scriptures this morning is crucial, as it always is. There is no time that we come to the Word of God that's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword when it is not very, very important. I'm just gripped this morning with the world in which we live and things going on around the world and things going on in the streets of our own city. And as we look at the Word of God, please pray that God will teach and minister to your heart and direct and lead you. Because we are in a world, we are in a city that is lost and dying. And sometimes we can insulate ourselves or avoid some of those scenes. And we have the answer. We have the answer to life that all men must have, that all women must have in order to know Christ and in order to have eternity. Are we His soldiers? Are we ready? If we are, then come this morning and be equipped from the Word of God, from our prayer, from our fellowship. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And not so this church will make a name for itself, but so this church will make a name for Christ. And He will be exalted. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, You are sovereign. You rule over the expanses of space, the universe, and it is your backyard. Breathed into existence when nothing was. And You hurl the comets through the skies. And You hold the stars and planets in place and turn them in rotation. And they move around solar bodies like the sun. Galaxies. Innumerable. With innumerable stars. And yet You, Lord God, so mighty, so sovereign, so beyond our comprehension, have promised to visit Your children and be with us. Lord, we desire that we would abide with You as You have commanded. Please teach us this morning as we work through Your Word that we would understand who You are. Please manifest Yourself. Don't let us be satisfied with just accumulated knowledge. May we know God, the living God, and live for You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Interestingly, Joshua 6 is, I don't think it's an inspired chapter break. And I think that's okay to say because we know the verses and the chapters were not inspired. But the Word of God is. Because what Brad spoke on last week at the end was so crucial. And I love the picture of we must worship before warring. And yet that event that was taking place then as Joshua was confronted or came into the presence is crucial for what we read this morning. And let's just jump in here. Joshua 5, I want to read verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" What do you think Joshua has been thinking as he and all of Israel have miraculously walked across the dry riverbed of the raging Jordan River at flood stage? The Jordan is not so impressive during the dry times. It runs, it's not very big, and it's not very deep. But during flood stage, it is massive. And God chooses that time, and He dries it up, and the children of Israel walk across. They create a memorial of stones. They erect this to give thanks to God for His supernatural blessing. And now, at this moment, Joshua and his people, their feet are on the promised land God had covenanted to their father Abraham almost 500 years earlier. They have arrived on this land. They are standing there. And yet, it is not lost on Joshua. Only 40 years ago, after being delivered from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, the Israelites had stood poised at the doorway of this region, but fear and disobedience would not allow them in. For the rejection of Yahweh, he sentenced them to wander in a vast wasteland of wilderness for four decades. And he sentenced them to death. All the faithless men, 20 and older, died during this desert ordeal. In the midst of the 40 years in the desert, an important sign from God had been omitted, almost forgotten, it seems. The sign of circumcision on the men of God. This was God's sign of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. After being miraculously brought through the Jordan into the land by Yahweh, all surviving Israelite men have now renewed the covenant with their God by circumcision. We saw that last week. A new land, a new people, a renewed covenant. They are prepared, as we listened to last week. They are prepared. They're prepared to now obey their God and obtain the land he promised them. But in this moment of chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua, somewhere near the city of Jericho, now stands before an unknown man warrior with a drawn sword. Who is he and what is he doing out here? Verse 14, so he said, the warrior, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Here is where God's judgment and invasion of Jericho begins. The pre-incarnate Christ appears to Joshua as a warrior man with a drawn sword. And at first we see Joshua demands, this is one, identify himself. Are you for us or are you for the adversaries? Although Joshua, I don't think, was aware of this at the moment, he actually had just prayed. For he had been speaking to God when he asked this question. But brothers and sisters, this is so important. God does not confine himself to answer prayer according to the way we ask them. Let me say that again. God does not confine himself to answer prayers according to the way that we ask them. The Almighty, omniscient God is not bound to the limited understanding and context that men give him when we speak. God answers and says, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Although no swords have been drawn, there have been no bloodshed, this very moment is the turning point of the Battle of Jericho. Joshua stands for but a moment, and then he collapses on his face on the ground to worship the Lord he now recognizes. He cries out, what does my Lord say to his servant? Notice, he doesn't say, that was not a yes or no question. And he doesn't say, that is not what I asked. And he doesn't stand there calmly before him and venture into conversation. He is undone. As Isaiah would later describe a similar experience in the presence of the mighty God. He is undone. Joshua immediately surrenders all authority to the one he now humbly worships with his face in the dirt. He says, what does the Lord say to his servant? Everything is right in this response. You are Lord. I am your servant. This conversation is yours, not mine. I will listen and obey. Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. As we saw last week, God commands worship before warring. I am so thankful for that statement. Can we get this into our mind? And I say that with emphasis because it is so hard for me to get this to sink into my mind. Minds that constantly we rely on strategies, on finances, on history, on media, on polls, studies, political allies, traditions, education, psychology, anthropology, sociology, technology. The mind of man will rely on everything but the worship of God. Our depraved souls demand a different solution, for we desire to be master of our destiny. But God says no. We must rely on the worship of God. God desires our worship before our performance. Worship of the Almighty God in truth will never lack man's response of obedience in good works if it is initiated by worship. And what is worship, one might ask? How do we do this? Look at Joshua. He acclaims to God who he is. He takes his role as the humble servant. He falls on his face. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say this. Don't be afraid to fall on your face in prayer. We have become so comfortable that we hardly know how to do anything but sit upright and quietly speak. Now, I'm not saying one rules over the other, but I'm afraid sometimes we contain ourselves so much in the presence of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, that we stifle perhaps what God would want to do in our relationship with Him, our communion with Him. If Joshua did it, you can do it. Worship the Lord. Aspire to be one with Him in praise and honor and magnification of His name. And take that lowly servant role and listen to what He says. He has given us His word. It is perfect. It is complete. It is sufficient. Listen. We have things Joshua would have dreamed to have known about. And we can look at it constantly. Come before God. Come before God and worship Him. Abide in me. Ever heard that statement? Abide in me. The warrior man, the pre-incarnate Christ, would later tell in the flesh his disciples, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We must abide. We must worship God. We must be in His presence. Even in these verses this morning, we see the fruit. What happens? The last phrase, and Joshua did so. He obeyed completely. But be on guard. Please be on guard for the lure of the enemy. The reversal, works without worship, may result in this eternal catastrophe that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 7. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These lost ones, condemned to hell, had works. But they were unrecognizable works to Christ because their hearts were unrecognizable to Him. Out of worship and humble obedience, we now see Joshua. He follows his commander. He will now lead God's people into Jericho. As one writer indicated, contrary to the song that many of us know, Joshua did not fight the battle of Jericho. Now Joshua knows, as the Spirit of the Lord would later prophesy, and he prophesied through Jahaziel to King Jehoshaphat many years later, he said, the battle is not yours, but God's. That is what we're looking at this morning. If we worship and submit to Yahweh, Your battles are God's. They are not yours. The commander commands in Joshua 6, verse 1. Now, Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. The following information we have here, again, as I did a few weeks ago, comes from Answers in Genesis. Jericho, it was a city west of the Jordan, about 7 miles. It was a military outpost surrounded by a large set of double walls. See them here. Within the upper walls was an area of approximately 6 acres. This area would have been about 6 acres. This area here plus the surrounding area amounted to about 9 acres. Based on archaeological rule of thumb, 200 persons per acre, the population of the upper city would have been about 1,200. But we know the people were also living in the embankment between the upper and lower city walls in this region. And we also know that villages around the area would have fled to Jericho for safety. It was a military outpost. Thus, we can assume that there were several thousand people inside the walls when the Israelites came against that city. There were houses built against the lower city wall. It is quite possible that this is where Rahab's house was. Since the city wall formed the back wall of the houses, the spies could have readily escaped. Real estate values must have been low here, since the houses were positioned on the embankment between the upper and lower city walls. Not the best place to live in time of war. This area was no doubt the overflow from the upper city and the poor part of town, perhaps even a slum district. The mound, or the tell of Jericho, was surrounded by a great earthen rampart, or embankment, with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall, right here, was 12 to 15 feet tall. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 2 meters, this one, 6 feet thick, and about 20 to 26 feet high. And if that were not a tall enough barrier, at the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall that again was also 20 to 26 feet tall. Now, from the floor of the sanctuary to the crest here, to the middle of our ceiling, is 24 feet. Those walls were about that size, that height, and the width was about my arm's length here, which is 6 feet. That was the size of these walls that surrounded the city, on top of the fact that they were built already on an elevated wall at the base. Few cities have ever had the capability to be so tightly secured. So what do you think was a typical war strategy for invading such a safely barricaded city? And surely I know many of you have read of this. The siege. Rather than sacrifice men and deplete supplies banging against such a massive wall, the enemy would surround the city and cut off all supplies going in. Eventually, this would bring starvation to the point of surrender. Or else, it would force the occupants out of the city into the open field for battle. But a siege was not fast. It could take a very long time depending on the food supplies, and especially the availability of water inside the city. How long could a siege last? Well, the history of war records the siege of Candia, 1648 to 1669. We read a conflict between the Ottoman Empire and the Venetian-ruled city of Candia. After the Knights of Malta attacked an Ottoman convoy, the Ottomans responded by sending 60,000 troops to Candia, where the Knights had landed with the loot. Although the Ottoman forces were ultimately successful, the Venetians held out for a massive 22 years, making it the longest siege in history. Now that is a lockdown, brothers and sisters. No one in or out for 22 years. God's own people in Samaria, led by King Jehoram, They were besieged by Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and his army. After some length of time, the Israelites inside the city were so driven by starvation that they began to resort to cannibalism. The siege was a strategy that would have soon decimated that city if God had not miraculously rescued them. And I encourage you to go to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, to read about that. The rescue is so awesome. It's amazing. But that was a siege that took place in the Scriptures. But now at Jericho, would this be God's strategy to overcome such a fortified stronghold? It could take several months, even years. For it is recorded that within the walls of Jericho was an abundant amount of springs. It is at a low, very low elevation, and there were springs everywhere within this city. Not only that, but this raid would happen at the time right after harvest. The storerooms would have been full. So a siege could have dragged on for months, if not years. But verse 2 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" See, man's walls of defense, they are like children's chalk lines in a sidewalk. Have you ever seen that where you divide a sidewalk or a driveway into rooms and spaces? That's what these walls were like for God. They had no height. They have no width. They have no strength. He sees through them and literally holds them in place until he blows them into obliteration. Here, Yahweh speaks to Joshua in terms of the present. This city, and not only its apparently impenetrable walls, but all of its leadership, even the kings and the mighty men, their hearts have melted. And God says, "I have, not I will, but I have given the city and its leaders into your hand." You see, not only is God not constrained by the fortifications of man, He is not bound by the hands of time. The God of all eternity had already given the city into Joshua's hands. We have seen by now that the hearts of all the inhabitants of the country have melted in fear of Israel and their God because of the cities he's already destroyed, because of the sea that was opened before them as they escaped from Pharaoh, because of the Jordan that was dried up so that they could cross. The people were a mess, we might say. They were melted. God has this. Kind of the slogan. We've got this. We don't have anything. But God does. And God has this city. And he says to Joshua, "I have given this to your hand. And here is how you will do it. No siege. That is not in God's interest. This first conquest, of all the ones that will take place in the land of promise, this is the most God-obvious victory of any that will take place. But it will be a strange one. Verse 3 says, "You shall march around the city. All you men of war, you shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." This is God speaking with Joshua. Continuing on from what we heard last week, it's the same meeting. He's telling, "This is what you shall do. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." This is a strategy, as you can imagine, never before recorded in the histories of the wars of men. And this is a strategy that has no logical earthly means of success. Its main focus is upon the center of the battle, the presence of God. This is symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. And what is the Ark of the Covenant? If I was to flip this over on its side, it would be about the size of this pulpit. It was about 4.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet tall, about 2.5 feet wide. It was, as Hebrews said, overlaid on all sides with gold. And it was carried by 2 poles, by the priests. And inside of it, we know there was the pot, the golden pot that had the manna that God had fed the people of Israel with when they were in the desert. It had the rod of Aaron that had budded, that had come to life. and it had the copies, or the tablets of the law, the tablets of the covenant that God had given to Moses. That's what the center was as they went out. And above it, on the top, were these winged cherubim, these winged angelic creatures. And their tips of their wings would meet, and they were on the very lid of this thing. The Israelites, their assault would begin in a strange way. The armed men of war would lead the march around the city. And that march was about a half mile journey. They'd lead the march around there. Behind them will come the heart of the mission. Seven priests, and they are armed, if you will, with ram's horns. And they're sounding these trumpets. And they are walking before the Ark of the Covenant of God, which is carried by the priests. The Ark is the center of the war campaign, just as it had been the center of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. The presence of God is crucial at every moment. And it is not only that 3,500 years ago, it is that today. Brothers and sisters, if we learn anything from these passages, is that worship must be the center of our life. And the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant, was the people's sense of the presence of God. They would look to it, and they would be reminded of His promises, of His works, who He was. The journey around the city, it will take place each day for 6 days, ending with a simple and an unclimactic finish, where they would just go back to their camp, every day back to the camp in Gilgal. But on the seventh day, things ramp up. There will be 7 trips around the city that morning. On that day, the warriors, the priests, and the ark marched 3.5 miles. On that 7th lap, the ram's horns, not trumpets of silver, but the ram's horns will blow a long, low blast. And the people will shout with a great shout. And these massive walls will literally collapse right before them. And this flat collapse would not only mean vulnerability of the city, but each warring man of Israel said would go straight up before him. It would be like a natural ramp right into the city. Isn't that amazing? Not only will these walls collapse and be flattened, but they will also serve as access for God's men to head right into the city for conquest. Verse 6, Joshua faithfully recommands. And I love this man, Joshua. He is so humble. He is so faithful, and he takes that word and he goes back with it. In verse 6, then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Now it appears that Joshua gives the bare necessity of God's commands. He does not explain here that this is going to be an everyday event, and with no apparent advance for a whole week. Nor does he describe the turning point. At this point, he does not say that the horns will sound long and the people will shout and the walls collapse. If this is indeed the entirety of his command, the response of the people is impressive. It seems that they trust Joshua because he trusts and knows their God. They're willing to go forth day after day to do this. The battle begins, verse 8. And we begin at day 1, a unique strategy. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. At this point, we see that there's also a troop that follows the ark. It's like it's surrounding it, protecting it before and behind. And in verse 10, Joshua now has given another command. Verse 10, now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. Imagine this. a silent procession of tens of thousands of armed Israelites, walking before and behind the Ark of God, encircling the city, in complete silence, except for the long, low, mournful sound of the shofar, the ram's horn. I'd like for you to hear what that sounds like. It's kind of quiet, isn't it? No go? Okay. The reason I wanted to bring that in was because, can you imagine this? Utter silence. Tens of thousands of troops walking around. You see this ark passing around every day, every morning. And the only thing you hear is this trumpet, which is the ram's horn blaring out across the whole scene. And I wonder what that would have been like for the... There we go. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Days 2 through 6, patient perseverance. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Day 7. The mission and commands are clarified in verses 15 through 19. The march actually increases. Their march increases, but it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And then we get the commands of the mission commands. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then he gives them the mission. "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it." We have judgment accomplished. Utter destruction takes place here. Some of your translations say devoted to the Lord, or under the ban, or accursed to the Lord, or doomed to the Lord. This is the first victory of the land of promise, and it was fully God's. Jericho is not for his people by any means. This is God's. Everything inside these city walls shall be given by fire and destruction as an offering of first fruits to the Lord. The Canaanites, if you struggle with this, understand. They had inhabited this land for centuries. They had filled it with human sacrifice, demon worship, prostitution, sexual perversion, violence, and filth. God now would vomit them out of the land because of the magnitude of their sin. Judgment accomplished. Then grace bestowed. "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." You see, while judgment and destruction are justly meted out, grace so amazing and so deep and faithful, is bestowed. This woman Rahab, she had repented from the Canaanite gods to follow Yahweh and risked her life to shelter her new God's spies. She sheltered these men at the risk of the loss of everything. For her new allegiance of faith, she would receive mercy, her and all her family. Unrecognized by many, the story of Jericho is as full of amazing grace as it is judgment. In this account, 86 words in the Hebrew text tell of the rescue of Rahab, while 102, slightly more, describe the destruction of Jericho. Grace is abundant here. Thirdly, the curse is avoided. Verse 18, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the cursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Many of you are well acquainted with tools in Bible study. You look at that verse and what sticks out to you? The cursed thing, the curse. It's repeated in its form 4 times in that verse. We will see tragically in the very next chapter, with Israel's defeat and Achan's sin, why this command was so crucial. For good reason, Joshua repeats the word cherem, with a word derived from it, 7 times, or 4 times in this one verse. The Lord's treasury increased in verse 19. The Lord's treasury increased. "But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." The action is about to begin. And we will take it up next week as they actually enter into that city. But what do we do with this account from God's Word 3,500 years ago with what we've read so far? It's a broken record, I know, but what we do is we worship our God. We worship our God. The worship of God in the symbol of the ark was at the center of Israel's miraculous crossing of the Jordan River. Joshua fell on his face before God and worshiped Him. The worship of God in the presence of His ark was at the center of its warriors surrounding Jericho. It is everywhere. Do you know that warrior man Joshua faced with a drawn sword, the one he fell down and worshiped? Do you know Jesus? Is life a battle with many trials and temptations and potential disasters? Let me ask you, are we not fools when we do not begin every day with the type of worship we see Joshua offer the Lord God? It convicts me. I hope it does you. We have so much trouble finding time to squeeze God in. How do we expect to win the battles and to face the trials? Living on yesterday's grace, on works that we've done, reliance on fellowship with others. Brothers and sisters, Joshua fell on his face before God and worshiped Him. I challenge you and myself, would you try that? Would you do that daily? So often someone asks, well, how are you doing in your time with the Lord and in prayer and in the Word of God? And you know, so often we say, well, you know, I need to pick it up. I'm having trouble getting that in. There's so many things going on. You know, this scripture is so convicting. We cannot live like that. We cannot live as God's ambassadors, as His warriors on this planet, and have the worship of God such a side gig for us. It must be the center. As it was, the ark was the center. Every place we look, Joshua was on his face in the dirt. He was on his face crying out to God. Worship God. Now, last night, we offered a tract to a young guy. He took it, and he was enthusiastic, and he was partially inebriated. And he took that and said, oh, this is great. I love God. I love what you guys are doing. And we asked him a couple of questions. He says, well, you know, I went to church last Sunday, and boy, we were just singing, and it was such a great time worshiping God. And he said, but I don't need nobody telling me what I need to do. I don't need that Bible stuff. We were singing. That is not worship. Worship is what Joshua did. Now, it can take the form of singing. It can take the form of silence. It can be on your face or in your chair or as you drive, I believe. But you must set your heart apart for God in humility and exalt Him as King, the Lord of the universe. And if that's hard, Beg for Him to give it to you. Beg for Him to make this word alive in your life, to come alive, to speak to you, to fill you with Him. He wants and desires the worship of His people. He inhabits the praises of His people. Come to Him. What does my Lord say to His servant? I would challenge you and myself. Ask that daily at the beginning of the war. If we worship and submit to Yahweh, our battles are not ours, but God's. Secondly, obey boldly. What the Lord says through His Scriptures, obey it boldly. The strategy of walking around the city armed, carrying an Ark of the Covenant, blowing ram's horns for 7 days, and going back to the camp was unique only to Israel. No one had tried it previously, and as far as I know, no one has tried it since. It was a method unlike any used by any other nation and seemed irrelevant and even ineffective. It seemed totally ineffective for the first 6 days. Yet it was God's command. After you ask, what does my Lord say to His servant? Do what He says in His word to do. Do it no matter what it looks like or sounds like to others. Even if no one on your job, at your school, or even in your family does it, do it. Remember the phrase, and Joshua did so. And finally, obey specifically. Obey what He says, not what you wish He said or you wanted Him to say or something close. Adhere to what God has commanded. Obey what He says. As one commentator exhorted, God could have caused the walls of Jericho to fall upon the first surrounding of them, but they must go round them 13 times before they fall, that they might be kept waiting patiently for the Lord. This is not legalism. This is not legalism. This is worship. This is love for God. Hear what Jesus would say to His closest followers in John 14. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will show him who he is, who I am. Verse 23 speaks, and I will abide with him. That is God. Come and worship him. Come and obey him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. What a magnificent story you lay out before us of your faithful care for your servant Joshua and his obedience, his humility. For he was in the presence of God. Lord, I pray that for each man and woman here this morning, myself included, those who may be listening, Lord, you will bring us to you in this manner, that you will bring us in worship and humility and praise before you, and give us hearts that will say to you, what do you have to say to your servant? Then lead us, Lord, in your ways, that you will be glorified on this earth, that you will be glorified in this city. Lord, we have no business that you would even trifle with us. For we are rebels. We are sinners. We are unworthy. But in your kindness and your grace, as you showed to Rahab and saved her out of the Canaanite land, you have saved us out of this world. Lord, make us and mold us into your people. Give us hearts like Joshua. Give us obedient hearts even like the people. And glorify your name, Lord. Please glorify your name through us and be honored. In your name we pray. Amen.